Good morning. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this space to breathe, to connect, to hear, to listen, to be transformed. Thank you for your word. Thank you for friends. Thank you for people who care about their spiritual life and doing that together. We thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a little bit of a cold today, so I won't hug you out when you're leaving out the back or shake your hand or any of that stuff because I don't want to pass it around. That's one of the crazy things about having four grandsons living with you. If one of them gets it, sooner or later. Oh, man. Oh. Anyway, you all know what that's like, so it just is what it is. Here we go. We are in Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27, and this is a turning point in Mark. So there's several stories in front of us. I won't touch on all of them. I'm going to touch on the ones that move the story forward in either a new direction or broaden your understanding of Jesus. Some of the stories, they're all great. Of course, some of the stories are repeats of themes and just going deeper on that. So I'll skip those and we'll look at some of the stories that are significant, really significant, in terms of what Mark is presenting. What is Mark trying to do? He's trying to introduce us to Jesus Christ. And we've come to a part in Mark, about halfway through, where Peter has an opportunity to give his answer to some questions. Verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not settling your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. That is a powerful and strange passage. The tone and the depth of what Jesus is talking about has shifted. So far, he has done a lot of things, exorcisms and healing and teaching, but now he stops, having told them several times, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. One of the reasons that most scholars think he said that is because he wanted people to make up their own mind. What do you think? That's clearly the question he poses to Peter. Peter, who do you say that I am? Not who does everybody else say. He asks him that first. Who does everybody else say that I am so we can clear those away? Okay, now that we've named that, who cares? Who do you say that I am? And this is a really good point to stop at for just a second. Who do you think Jesus is? I mean, the easy answer is he's the Son of God, but who do you believe, trust, think that Jesus is? If he is somehow the Son of God, then everything that he has said takes on an order of magnitude of importance that, well, it's hard to estimate how important that is. If he's just another teacher, he's got some good things to say. But there's something about Jesus that is qualitatively different, and that's the point of this particular passage. Peter answers, you are the Christ. And that is a Greek word, Christos, which means anointed one. It's the same word in Hebrew, Mashiach or Messiah. So in Hebrew, it's Messiah. In Greek, it's Christos or anointed one. They mean the same thing. Jesus' last name isn't Christ. He is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the anointed one. If he had a last name, it would be Jesus, son of Mary and Joseph, or Jesus Bar-Joseph from Nazareth. Christ is a title. He is Jesus the anointed one, the one who the Old Testament promises will come in the voice and power of Jehovah. That's what that means. Peter answered, "You are the Christ," and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And what it seems like he means there is you don't tell anybody your answer. I know what you think. I want to ask people, I want people to have their own opportunity to wrestle with this and say, I think you are a great prophet. I think you're a great teacher. Okay, is there more? Because to say that he is the Christ is definitively something miraculous and different. We're going to get into the transfiguration where it expands on that. Let's keep going though. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me. This is the point. If I am the Christ, if I'm the anointed one, then I have the authority to say to you, lay down your life for me. That's the linkage that he wants to make. If you say to Jesus, you are the Lord, well, then it follows that you will do what he commands, that you will do what he has said. And that means to pick up your cross, pick up your death, die to yourself, die to all that stuff that you think makes you important, and follow me in a way that's going to cost you. Jesus, at least, even if you disagree with him, at least he's honest. At least he's straight up, and he looks you in the eye and says, this is going to be really tough. And I'm telling you that if you're going to follow me, it's going to be costly. You're going to have to pick up your own death. That's really strange and powerful. But whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? This is really powerful teaching. It's also a style of teaching called apocalyptic. Apocalyptic means to reveal. It's a kind of literature and a kind of teaching that was popular in Israel from 200 years before Jesus to 200 years after. It's end of the world kind of stuff. It's hyperbole. It's, wow, it's really going to get crazy. I am the Christ. I am the anointed one. The last days are here. People say to me, when are the last days? Right here. When Jesus says, who am I? And Peter says, you are the Christ. That's essentially saying you're the one who's going to come in the last days. The Old Testament promises that Elijah will come to prepare the way for the one who's coming in the name of Jehovah. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. We read this at the beginning of Mark's gospel. Let me read it again because Jesus is now affirming this. Isaiah says, 700 years before Jesus comes, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And here's the prophecy. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Jesus is essentially letting Peter say, you are the Christ. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, let's not go that far. You are the anointed one. You are the one that all these prophecies talk about. That's really a powerful revelation that Peter would have that. Now, you know, Peter still stumbles his way forward. Peter is not a perfect disciple. But in this moment, he captures something. Something has happened to his heart and his mind. And he says, you're the Christ. You are the promised one of God. Okay, let's go on to verse 2 of chapter 9. Because now Peter's confession of who Jesus is opens the door for this big, powerful vision. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for he was terrified. Have you ever been terrified and not know what to say? You have to picture this. I've seen messages on this, and people try to do PowerPoint art. I didn't pick any PowerPoint for this because, quite honestly, every time I see somebody try to do a picture of Jesus in the Transfiguration, it comes out looking hokey, like he's glowing and all this weird stuff. I don't know what that would have looked like. I cannot even imagine that somehow from the inside out, there's this burst of clarity, of intensity, of light that comes from inside Jesus outward. And they're terrified. And there's Moses, and there's Elijah, these two figures from the Old Testament. Wait a second, how did they get there? Was there like a time warp? All of a sudden, there they are. I'm not going to explain that away. I believe that's exactly the way it happened. Now, were they seeing a vision? Was there something physically there? It doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is that Mark is Peter's secretary, remember? And Peter's the one telling him this story, and Peter's like, "Here's what happened. Write it down this way. I don't have any other explanation. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," for he did not know what to say. They were terrified, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." The same voice that happened at the baptism. And there's something deep and powerful theologically here that scholars have been wrestling with for 2,000 years. What did Jesus know about himself? What did he think about himself? What was Jesus' self-description, self-knowledge? Like, it's interesting to hear him say, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" I'd like to have been standing there on the hillside and, "Jesus, who do you say that you are?" And I don't mean that in a flippant way. He's born as a baby. Luke's gospel says he grows in wisdom and stature before God and man. At some point in time, he has this unfolding, deepening sense of who he is. There's something mysterious and something profound about this. That the voice would come from heaven and say, "This is my beloved son." That's just as much for Jesus as it is for the disciples, to affirm, "You are my son." And the disciples hearing that, it's a powerful thing. There's a mystery there on what did Jesus know. He's fully God, fully human. We wrestle with that in a variety of texts. But since I'm only human, I don't know what it's like to be fully God and fully human. I don't know what that would be like from the inside out. All of us have our own subjective experience of what it's like to be you. And there's 200 different experiences of what it's like to be you in this room. Have you ever tried to tell somebody an experience that you had or an understanding that you had, and they're looking at you like, like I try to explain what it's like to go diving. And I can explain what it looks like, but to be underwater, to be right next to a big whale and the eye is looking at you like this, to be next to a bunch of sharks as they're swimming by, to be inside of a shipwreck that's the sister ship of my Navy ship when I was in the Navy, to be on a sister ship and go, "Oh, this is weird. I used to sleep in a wreck right there, only now it's underwater." It's hard to explain that. Jesus has some internal sense of himself, and it's growing and deepening and rich and being made richer, and he's developing this deep connection with the Father. There's something wonderful here. And this is also called Christian revelation. None of this is available to us unless Jesus reveals it, unless God shows up and says, "Here, I'm going to open the kimono. This is what it looks like. Here I am. Here's my son transfigured." Okay, let's keep going. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen. Right. Can you imagine? I think of like going home from a day of work, having had this happen, and my wife saying, "Hi, honey, how was your day?" "Fine." "I can't tell you." And that's part of the humanness of what Mark is getting at. I'm not saying he didn't intend for them to keep something about this quiet, but there's still this wonderful, rich human moment here. Okay, let's keep going. "Tell no one what you have seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Now Jesus is giving them an insight. There's something that's going to happen to him. As they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They didn't have it all fully spelled out. There wasn't a PowerPoint slide with, here's the six things you need to know about the resurrection. Resurrection was weird to them. Yes, they all hoped in a general resurrection in the future. But if you've grown up on this earth and you've seen people die and none of them come back, you still wrestle with what is that going to feel like, look like, this whole resurrection from the dead thing. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written, the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And he's speaking of John. John the Baptist is coming in the mantle of Elijah. People say to me all the time, "Pastor Glenn, do you believe the Bible is literally true?" And I say, "Well, it depends on what you mean by literally." The Latin means sensus literalis, the literal explanation of what the text means in the context. So people say, well, John the Baptist isn't Elijah, so that's not true. He's coming in the spirit of Elijah. He's a new Elijah. John the Baptist comes just like Elijah did to call the country of Israel to faithfulness. Elijah called them to faithfulness. Remember, he goes up on the mountain, and there are 400 prophets of Baal, and the fire comes down. Well, John the Baptist goes to Herod and says, "You are unfaithful, and you are leading the people to a place where you're pulling them away from God." And we found out last time that John the Baptist was beheaded. That's who Jesus is referring to. It doesn't have to be Elijah literally coming, although Elijah comes on the mountain to say, "Yep, I'm in, count me in. This is really neat." Moses and Elijah standing there with Jesus on the mountain. But the point of the story is this. Think about it. "As a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." And that's the point of this passage. Who cares about Moses? Who cares about Elijah? You have with you someone who is qualitatively different than any other human being who has walked the earth. This is the Son of the living God. Moses, wonderful. Elijah, wonderful. They pale in comparison. This is like someone standing on a mountain and saying, "I've got Abraham Lincoln next to me, and I've got George Washington next to me, and I'm going to be the new best president of the United States ever." And a cloud descends, and then the cloud lifts, and all of a sudden George Washington and Abraham Lincoln are gone. And there's Pastor Gary. No, it's not Pastor Gary. It's not Pastor Glenn. It's not any other human being. That's the point. Something has shifted in Mark. Something has shifted in the gospel. You can, if you kind of listen to it and settle into the story and imagine Peter telling Mark these stories, I can imagine Peter saying, "We looked up and the cloud, it lifted, and Elijah wasn't there, and Moses wasn't there, but Jesus was there in a way that I can't even begin to describe to you. I'll do my best." Let's take a look at Revelation, because this is similar to and a precursor to a vision that John has, the Apostle John has, this revelation on the island of Patmos. He writes the book of Revelation. I'm in chapter 1, So remember, it's Peter, James, and John who are on the Mountain of Transfiguration, and they see Jesus alone after Elijah and Moses are gone, and he's glowing from the inside out. He's translucent. There's a power coming from him. Let's read what John saw. I, John, I'm in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice with a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among them, among the lampstands, was someone like the Son of Man. Jesus' favorite depiction of himself, the Son of Man. He uses that term in Mark's gospel. And among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and of Hades. And that's a part of the power here of what Mark is talking about. All the other things pale in importance. The healings are great. Moving the demons out, wonderful. Powerful teaching, yes. But Jesus Christ is in himself the full definition of God's love come to this earth in a way that no other human being is. That's the way Mark is presenting that. You can reject that. You can say, I don't believe that. That's fine. But that's not what Mark is doing. Mark is presenting this as a full revelation that Jesus is something amazing to behold. And they are terrified. And there's a few practical applications from this. Sometimes we need to be reminded that Jesus is our friend. Sometimes we need to be reminded of Jesus' compassion and his tenderness. Sometimes I need to be reminded of Jesus' greatness, his majesty, and his holiness. This passage is scary. It was scary to them, and it's scary to me because it's weird. Oh, and I've heard pastors all day long try to take the weirdness out. I'm not gonna. They're on a mountain. They see Elijah and Moses, for heaven's sake. What's that about? And then Elijah and Moses are gone. And there's Jesus, and there's the voice saying, this is my son. And he glows. That's crazy and wonderful and terrifying and beautiful. When you read the word glory in the Bible, when it says, and his glory shone, think beauty plus power. That's what the Bible means when it says glory. It's not that glory isn't a word that we use that often. But if you think beauty and power, not just physical beauty, but a moral beauty. Jesus is moral perfection. Jesus is love incarnate. Jesus is something qualitatively different. And that means, for me anyway, he's worth putting my faith in. Apart from Jesus, I'm pretty skeptical and highly cynical. I have met some amazing leaders in my life, and sooner or later, all of them fail. I've met some wonderful teachers and some wonderful mentors, but sooner or later, all of them are human, including me. I will fail you, but he will not. He will not, and that is powerful. Okay, let's skip to the next page, verse 30. So he's now told them about his death and resurrection once. And here comes number 2, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. I mean, that's honest. Like, I don't know what he's talking about, but I'm not going to ask him. Yeah, I just saw him up on the mountain glowing. I don't know what that's about. No. And then he's saying weird stuff. Wait, you were just with Moses and Elijah, and you're glowing, and you freaked me out, and now you're telling me you're going to go die and rise again? What? What? See, we sometimes, because we know the end, and we're 2,000 years later, and we've been taught this a million times in Sunday school and in pastor sermons and Bible studies, it just sort of all lays out in a nice linear path for us. It didn't happen like that. They're stumbling their way forward. The disciples are sort of getting it and sort of not. Even after this great big vision, the vision causes more confusion than clarity. Have you ever felt that way in your faith? I do. If your faith is nice and clean and linear and it just functions as a 1 plus 1 equals 2 and 2 plus 2 equals 4 and it just keeps rolling, that's wonderful. God bless you. Teach me how to do that. But here in Mark's gospel, the disciples stumble their way forward and there's this great big vision which causes even more confusion. It's not clarity yet. But sometimes I don't need certainty. What I need is clarity about who he is. That's what Mark is presenting to us. Even if you don't understand all of his teaching, even if you have a bunch of questions about resurrection and death and heaven and hell and all those things, even if you have all those questions, get straight who he is first. Have a relationship with him first, because it's in that relationship that you will find comfort and safety and truth, and sooner or later he will point the way forward. But on those days when you don't know where he's taking you, you need to know who you're with. Sometimes I don't know where Jesus is taking me, but I need to remember who I'm with. And that's the power of this particular passage. Okay, let's get to a section that usually causes a lot of consternation. It's on the next page. Let's start at the top. It says, temptations to sin, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone hung around his neck. That is a millstone. So this millstone, you would roll it around a mill and you would crush wheat with it and turn it into flour. So Jesus, these would be all over the place, on farms and in backyards. You have to crush your own flour. You can't go to Jewel or Mariano's and buy your 5-pound bag of flour. You have to grind it. So everybody there would have gotten this metaphor. Now think about what he's saying. That would be several hundred pounds. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's pretty tough teaching. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled with two hands than to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter the life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm dies and the fire does not get quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. That's weird teaching because we don't understand all the Middle Eastern analogies, and we also don't understand when Jesus teaches, he uses hyperbole. He overstates the case. He is not saying, now, everyone in here that's ever sinned with your left hand, leave from here and go directly home and chop off your hand. That's not at all what he's saying. Please don't do that. There are cultures in which that happens. That is what happens when you take the words and you turn them into some literal commandment from Jesus. He's using hyperbole. This is a normal way of a rabbi teaching. I'm going to overstate the case so that you can go, wait a second, that's ridiculous. I'm not going to cut my hand off. I'm not going to poke my eye out. Of course you're not. So stop sinning. Stop doing the things. stop. It's hyperbole designed to pull you in and go, wait, is he telling me to cut off my hand? No, he's telling you that it's so serious that you need to take it seriously. So whatever your hands are doing, stop. But the metaphor of the millstone, do you remember Sandy Hook? When that happened a few years ago? I was speaking in here that weekend. It was December. And of course, I had to change my whole message. I then was preaching on the text in Matthew where it says the voice of the children was weeping in Ramah. And I spoke, and this was one of the texts, put a millstone around your neck. Here's what Jesus is saying. Well, I'm going to get in trouble, but I just got to help you understand the analogy. If you are a person who's going to harm a child, it would be better for you to put this thing around your neck and throw yourself into the sea before you ever harm the children. Take yourself out. Don't hurt the kids. It'll go better for you. Again, he's not telling people to go commit suicide. He's saying, don't harm the kids. But he's using really strong Middle Eastern language. Is there anybody that thinks that we should tone that down sometimes? No, I've seen some kids harmed. And Jesus gets angry at a world that hurts children and hurts people who are stumbling their way to faith. So he uses strong hyperbole. Friends, no, don't cut your eye out. Don't put a millstone around your neck. Just stop doing all the things that are getting in the way of you having a relationship with God and other people who are maybe trying to stumble their way to her faith, and you are their stumbling block. I take this very seriously. Let me give you an example from my own life. I am the oldest brother of five boys, and I kind of struggled through high school. Got kicked out of school, blah, 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 a bunch of different stuff happened. I started doing drugs when I was about 13. By the time I was 14, I had introduced my next two brothers to drugs. Are you kidding? Right now, I could just, oh. Fortunately, over time, God got a hold of them. They both have gone through rehab several times, but I feel really terrible that I was the one who caused the stumbling block. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So I'm throwing myself under the bus. I did that. Now, there is grace. Yes, there is grace. Of course there's grace. Jesus wants to offer grace to anyone who will say, I did that. I was the one who should have put a millstone around my neck before I got in my brother's lives and hurt them. But I didn't. That's how to apply this passage. And now the next passage, which will probably cause lots of conversation. Chapter 10. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them, and the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, he asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" You got to follow this now. These are Pharisees who are asking Jesus legal questions. And they're not asking because they really want his teaching. They're asking because they're trying to trap him. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" You can go back and find out what Moses commanded them in Deuteronomy chapter 24. We're going to go there in a minute. They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And what Mark wants you to know is they still don't get it. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." That's really powerful stuff. Okay, so let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Excuse me. Here's the law of Moses from 1,200 years before Jesus. Chapter 24, starting at verse 1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land of your God has given you in this inheritance. Okay, we're done. Ask Pastor Gary. Jesus always takes the law seriously and ups the game just a little bit. He's really not teaching on divorce, he's teaching on marriage. Now you need to understand something. Deuteronomy is taken out of a patriarchal culture. Men are at the top. Women are somewhere down here. Notice all the language in Deuteronomy. If you marry someone and she becomes, it's all addressed to men. Deuteronomy is a patriarchal culture. And Jesus says, Moses let you do that as an accommodation to your hard heart. He's talking to men here. He's talking to men who think, you know what? I don't like your hairdo. I want a new wife. And it was prevalent for many of these men to say, you know what, I'm tired. I just want to get a new wife. And because they would go back to that passage in Deuteronomy and say, well, this is what Moses said. He said, if you're displeased with her at all. And Jesus says, you are crazy. Moses did that because you have hard hearts. He's speaking to men who also are in a patriarchal culture. This is the original Me Too moment. This is Jesus speaking into a culture that didn't take women seriously and was turning them into something that you could just divorce, because I'm a guy and I have the power and I don't like your hairdo. I don't like the way you made the chicken soup last night. So I'm going to divorce you. And Jesus does not let them get away with that. He says, no, I'm telling you, let's go back before Moses gave you this accommodation. Let's go back to creation. Remember that God gave Adam Eve, and they were from one flesh, and they were together, partners. Remember that? Remember you living up to your end of the bargain? Remember that Adam sat there passively and didn't do squat when his wife ate the apple? Everybody blames poor Eve. You know what? Adam's just sitting there going, huh? I'm serious. Jesus is overturning patriarchy here. One step at a time, and it's layered, it's nuanced. And they're looking at him like, wait a second, they don't even know what to do with that argument. Jesus is taking that apart because these men are treating women like property. And that was never the intent. Never the intent. Creation, Adam and Eve, she is a partner. Sometimes the language gets translated helper as if she's secondary, like, hey, I need some help. No, partner, full on. Not even 50-50, 100-100. That's the language, and a man will leave his, what? He doesn't say the woman leaves her father and mother. Why? Because it's patriarchy. Because a man is leaving this economic safety of his patriarchal right to everything he gets from his family. He leaves and he takes a woman in contract as a relationship. And now Jesus is saying, and you better stick to it. Jesus is essentially saying, you lousy bums, what is wrong with you? You are men of Jehovah. Act like it. You don't get to treat women this way. That is what Jesus is talking about. And the seriousness of divorce. Now, I want to say, I know there's women in this room that have gone through divorce. My mom and dad were divorced. Sometimes it is the last choice. I've never met anyone who said, you know, the day I stood at the altar, I was kind of timing it out how long it would last. Nobody says that. You get to the altar and you think, this is the thing. And that's Jesus' vision. Going back to creation, one man, one woman, one wife, one husband in this one flesh. When you become one flesh, the metaphor there is really powerful. Have you ever had a piece of steak and you wanted to divide it in two, but you don't have a knife? Have you ever torn meat? Oh, and it's all jagged and nasty. You need a knife. Jesus is saying, when you become one flesh, you're tearing that meat apart. Don't do it. You're destroying everything. And he's speaking to men. Yes, he throws on that caveat at the end. If you do divorce, for those handful of women who could get away with a divorce, and you do it for all these reasons, then you are essentially guilty of adultery. Do you know how many people I have talked to who've said to me, come in my office and said, Pastor Glenn, I'm going to divorce my wife because she's not making me happy. Essentially, that's what they're saying. I'm like, dude, how about this? Jesus never said, I came to make you happy. I came to make you holy. And happiness flows from that. I'm just telling you, marriage is hard. I've been married 41 years. I have seen a marriage counselor 3 times, my wife and I. How's that for an admission? I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to get it. It's hard, really hard, mostly because of my hard heart. My wife contributes less of the pain to our marriage than I do sometimes. I'm just being honest. But we're still married, 41 years, love her dearly, and here we go into the next 41 years. That's what Jesus is talking about. But you have to understand that this is a patriarchal culture. Men have all the power. Men have all the rights. And Jesus is saying, that's not right. He's defending women here. That's a powerful thing. Now let's go on to the next passage because I want you to see something how Mark presents this. The next thing that happens, verse 13, and they were bringing children to him that he might teach them or touch them, and the disciples rebuked him. They just don't get it still. Okay, but now listen to this. But when Jesus saw it, he was, what's the word? Not just frustrated, not just a little upset, not even angry. Have you ever gotten indignant? The Greek word there can be used to describe a stallion that's angry and bucking. Have you ever seen a stallion bucking and trying to get out of the saddle? The stallion is indignant. Get that saddle off me. Jesus is indignant. He's snorting. He's angry. How dare you keep the children from me? He said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. That passage alone is one of my favorite passages because it reminds me I need to be like a child. Not childish, but childlike. There's a difference. I have my 4 grandsons living with me. Sometimes they are very childish. And they do these silly things that get them in trouble. But when they are childlike, they wonder and they play and they trust. And it's a wonderful thing to behold. And Jesus is saying, you stop. Unless you become like one of these little children, you will never see the kingdom of God. I love that passage because it reminds me and it reminds all of us. We can get so adult in our version of religion that we forget that it's about this simple God who says, I love you and I want you to live and flourish with the people around you. And you do that when you play and when you share intimacy and when you're creative. Okay, now, step back for a second. Look at this page, because they're all on this one page. This page that we just read through. How does it begin? It begins with Jesus saying, if you're going to harm one of these children, put a millstone around your neck. It ends with Jesus saying, don't you prevent the children from coming to me. In between is what? A discussion of marriage. Maybe you boneheads should look at your children and decide what's best for them. Maybe you should look at how you're living your life, adults, because you're hurting children. Not just in marriage and divorce, but you're hurting children. These are kids. These are people who cannot speak for themselves, who don't have a seat at the table. They are the powerless, and I come to lift them up. That's a really powerful way that Mark presents that. Don't harm the kids. Let the kids come to me. Now let's talk about marriage in the context of that. Again, this is a one passage. I am not suggesting for a minute that all marriages are simple. I am not. I am suggesting that I have seen men and women take this challenge to heart, and it has to be both. I've seen too many one-sided marriages. I get that. I totally get that. But I have seen men whose lives are transformed, whose hearts are changed, because they let Jesus into their life and they surrender and say, I'm going to stop acting the way I'm acting and hurting my wife and hurting my children. Now, women are not perfect. There's 200 of you in here. I think I can get an amen from you on that. You bring your own stuff to this, but Jesus is speaking primarily to his disciples and to men and saying, you guys need to change your attitudes because my kingdom is going to look entirely different than the way that you guys think it will. And so I think Jesus is talking about something powerful here. What about the children? How are they being impacted by your national policies, by your marriages, by your divorces, by all these arcane and strange religious customs that you've got? Something's wrong. Because Jesus is now implying, he's going back to the prophets who said one day the Messiah will come and restore the fathers to their children. One day the Messiah will come and teach fathers and mothers how to really be great at what they do so that the children are blessed and benefit. And Jesus is saying, guys, this is our calling. It has been our calling from day one. As Israel, we are supposed to be a city set on a hill. We're supposed to do marriage differently. You forgot your mission. The rest of the world treats their women like this. The rest of the world treats women like their property. We cannot. We're supposed to be casting a vision to the rest of the world, a city set on a hill, an ethic around marriage that allows both partners to flourish, that allows the gifts of each person, the husband and wife, to be lived out fully. I am not saying that's easy. It's not. It's decidedly not. Marriage is a school of holiness. And I don't mean holiness in some weird religious sense. I mean holiness in that you look inside yourself and say, what is it going to take for me to love that woman or for me to love that man? It's really hard. And that's what Jesus is talking about. What I love about Jesus is that he's straight up and honest. Okay, the next page. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now remember what I just showed you. He's speaking to a patriarchal culture. He sandwiches the conversation about marriage in between the two teachings about children. Okay, Mark wants you to see, apparently, one of the men listening was like, okay, all right, I hear you. I hear you. Here we go. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Now, a lot of people get hung up on that when Jesus says only God is good. What he's really doing is calling the guy out. The guy is saying, hey, I know you're a really good teacher. I'm here looking for a loophole. Jesus is like, okay, come on. God is good. I know. Yeah, you're saying all that stuff. This goes to, who do you say that I am? If you say that I am the Messiah, then are you really going to obey? Because I'm about to tell you the answer to your question. Okay. Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He's essentially quoting most of the Ten Commandments. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Love that. Just little two words that Mark puts in. You know, and Mark doesn't give those things out like lollipops. So he puts that in there. He wants you to know Jesus sees this guy for who he can be. Jesus sees the best in this guy. Jesus sees something powerful and wonderful and loves him. He said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." You want to know who can be saved? Everybody that's come before this chapter. Romans, Gentiles, demons, a woman with blood flowing, the guys who are divorcing, the women who are divorcing, the women who are men are, who are trying to trap him. Sooner or later, they all can be saved because it's not up to you, it's up to God. And because God's power is bigger than any one thing. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." And that's really a teaching that I think is relevant to Naperville. This guy has a lot of possessions. Does anybody in Naperville have a lot of possessions? You know what? People, this is so funny. People come to me all the time. "Pastor Glenn, what did he mean by that? Do I have to sell everything?" My answer is, if he asked you to, would you? "Why? I don't know." Okay, well, there's your answer. That's the point. Now, people take this and they extrapolate it out about, like, this is Jesus only teaching about money. No, there's a ton of things that Jesus said about money. You need to remember in Luke's gospel, chapter 8 and 9, he said to be heading towards Jerusalem and his group is with him, and there's a group of wealthy women, including Herod's household manager's wife, who are funding his ministry. He doesn't tell all of them to sell everything. He says, "Thank you for funding my ministry." He doesn't tell Nicodemus to go sell everything. He says, "You need to have a new heart." He right-sizes his challenge to each person. What does that person need? This guy was so stuck in his wealth and possessions that he couldn't see the next step of faith that he needed. You notice Jesus doesn't say, "Give up your entrepreneurial ability and the stuff that got you the wealth." He just says, "Give up the wealth that you've got because it's in the way of the next thing you could do to grow." I have no problems whatsoever asking people for money for the kingdom. None. Unashamed, absolutely. When I was first starting out in ministry, I was planting a church. And I was also doing my consulting thing, and I had a large client who was a Christian. He owned 4 or 5 printing plants, about 3,000 employees. Great client, and he was praying for me and excited about the new church plant. And he came to me, and he said, "Do you need money for your church plant?" And I was brand new. I mean, like, rookie pastor. And I'm like, yeah, I need money. He's like, "Okay, come back next week and let me know how much you need." And I came back, you know, the next week, and I said, "Well, I wanted to ask you for $1,000, but I could really use $5,000. We need some music equipment and stuff like that." And he's like, "Okay." Like, without even, just didn't even hesitate. He said, "Glenn, I was ready to write you a check for $50,000. He said, "Why are you afraid to ask people for money for the kingdom? Do you not believe that it's worth it? Do you not believe that giving everything to Jesus is worth it?" You know, I'm sitting there going, "Could I get the other $45,000 now?" And he ultimately later gave some more money, and he was wondering. But he said, "You always have to learn. Be clear about what you're asking. Be sure that you give people permission to say no, because they get to say no. No, I'm not going to give you money. Fine." But you don't have to back up from asking people for money. So Jesus says to this guy, "Sell it all. Give it to the poor." And he looks at him clear-eyed because there's something about this guy's wealth that's hardening his heart. You need to see this in light of what he's just said to all these other guys. Sooner or later, this wealth and your self-importance and your position in the patriarchy, you think this is it. And you're so afraid to let go of any of that. Basically, Jesus is saying, you have no idea what you could become if you'd let go of all that stuff and follow me. I will let you use those entrepreneurial gifts for stuff that you have never seen. I remember when I first got to seminary, I thought, okay, I got to give up all my business learning, all my strategy, all my finance, all that stuff. And one of my seminary professors said, why would you do that? You don't think the kingdom needs those gifts and those skills? He said, Glenn, just let God use those. That's what he's saying to this guy. He doesn't say to everyone, sell everything. But the point is, if you were really convinced that Jesus was telling you to sell everything, would you? If your answer is no, okay, you wrestle with the text. Wealth can become the main thing because it's so powerful. Jesus is saying, don't let it become the main thing. The kingdom of God is the main thing. Let me finish with this last story. I'll just do it quickly. It's on the next page. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Okay, sounds good. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant to us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in glory. You got to admit, these guys have guts. Like, okay, we're starting to like this kingdom thing, but we want to know, do we get some really good seats? It's just, oh, come on. Jesus said, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. Jesus said, okay, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. So the rest of the disciples are like, you guys are cutting in line. You're trying to work your inner privilege with Jesus. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is saying, now this is a strong kind of challenge. He essentially says, look at all the leaders. Look at Herod. Look at all your political leaders. Herod, Pilate, the local temple hierarchy, the Caesar in Rome. Look at all of them. See that? I'm telling you, don't be that way. You be this way. You be a servant to all. You care for the people and the ministry that God has given you. And Jesus' vision here is not just for pastors and spiritual servants. This is Jesus' model of leadership, and it applies up and down. One day, every single king, every single president, every single senator, CEO, you name it, will stand before a holy God, and he's going to say, here's the standard of leadership. How did you do? And Jesus is saying, I have earned the right to do that because I am among you, living and breathing and teaching, and I will die for this cause. But you don't get first seat in the kingdom. That's for someone else to determine. You get to serve. Jesus sends us out into the world with a towel over our arm and says, serve. That's the way Jesus came. So we go from the height of this mountaintop experience, and now Jesus says, but even though I am that guy, I didn't hold on to that. I have come as one who washes your feet. Now you do the same. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your scriptures. There's a lot in these stories, and we've only touched the surface. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to my sisters in ways that are compelling and filled with love, that you change their hearts, that you let them see who you are and that you love them. Lord, help us to see who you are and to stay close to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.